Our great Father, we exalt you today. We glory in you in Christ. Having opened our eyes in Christ, we see something of your majesty. Having been rescued from corruption, we marvel at your goodness. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of worshiping you and hearing your word proclaimed. And as we come to this climax of our worship, we pray that you would teach us, that you would give us hearts ready to hear your scripture, ready to respond, ready to test ourselves by this unwavering standard of truth that you revealed in your goodness. And Father, have mercy on us. Give us what we need in the way of encouragement and strength. Give us what we need, even if it is reproof, that you, by your grace, would bring us to repentance. And may you be glorified in your word and in how we hear your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever thought about how inconsistent you are, but you're afflicted just like everybody else. And you see it in everybody else, right? Did you ever consider how judgmental you have to be before you can call someone else judgmental? You got to make that judgment, right? Have you ever noticed how intolerant someone is when they tell you that you have to be tolerant? When somebody tells you to question authority, what authority do they have to say that? And why don't they respond better when you question theirs? Have you ever thought how odd it is for a libertarian to force his will on other people through a political process? This inconsistency is everywhere. You know, we're pointing at each other. It's a common weakness in every human being, and we see somebody else's flaws, and we don't see ours. And sometimes we see ours, and we go, oh, no, mine are okay. I have a good reason for these things. Pretty quick to point out somebody else's problem and become defensive if ours are pointed out. And sometimes we're sure that ours are not even shortcomings at all, but they're blessings. We're here to announce to the world what our blessings are, and everyone's to adjust to us, and we defend ourselves. Well, there's going to be some of that in our text for today, and you can make your evaluation. We're going verse by verse through the book of Matthew, and we're in chapter 21. Today it'll be verses 28 through 32. And this passage is the middle of an encounter between Jesus and some representatives from the Jewish Sanhedrin. Some of the chief priests and some of the elders of the people approached Jesus in the temple and asked him what authority he had to do certain things that he was doing, these good things that he was doing. Now, the Sanhedrin was made up of priests and Pharisees primarily, some of these priests were there, and then the elders of the people would have been lay members of the Sanhedrin who were Pharisees. And on the morning after Jesus cleansed the temple of the corruption of a seedy market that had been set up in a place God set aside for prayer, he ran all those people out, comes back the next day, he's teaching, and this representative council from the rulers of the people came and asked him what authority he had to do these things that he was doing. What authority do you have to defend the holiness of the temple? What authority do you have to heal people in the temple? What authority do you have to announce God's truth in the temple? Who said you could do that? These men who approached Jesus that morning were the very worst examples of this human failing that causes us to see something in everybody else, whether it's true or not, and not to see our own flaws. These men didn't just have a blind spot. They were blind. They were blind guides leading whoever would come toward the pit that they were going to fall in. They couldn't see anything. They didn't want to see anything. These men were complicit in their blindness. What we're going to see today is that these men are guilty for their rejection of Jesus and that he holds them accountable to that guilt. This is not innocent blindness. Their position is not defensible. It's not noble. These men refused to see because they were not willing to deal with the ramifications of seeing. They were blind by their own doing. And yet they would have considered themselves to be among the very best men in the world. They thought of themselves as great men, spiritually minded. They could have been healed of their blindness, but they were offended at the idea that they needed anything they couldn't produce themselves, and so they rejected that idea and persecuted the healer. These men had opposed Jesus from the very beginning. Despite overwhelming evidence of his deity and his goodness, they hated him, they wanted to destroy him, and so now they're approaching him for one more attack. In the text we looked at last week, these men came up and questioned Jesus' right to do those good things that he had been doing. They asked him what authority he had to do these good things. They were trying to set him up. They were laying a trap for him. He opted not to step into the trap. And so he set a condition under which he would be willing to answer their question. They had to answer a question first. It's a picture of the authority that Jesus just had inherently. This is like a congressional inquiry. These men were on that level in the society. And Jesus said, I'll tell you what, I'll answer you if you will answer one thing for me first. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Now, these ruling leaders had never been willing to take a public position on the baptism of John because they had rejected John's message, but because everyone understood John to be a prophet, they were afraid to publicly come out and say, no, that's not right. And so they were in this awkward position of just not talking about it because they rejected it, but they didn't want to do that publicly because John was popular. And Jesus brings this hypocrisy to light with his question. And they tried again to wiggle out of it. They claimed they didn't know where his authority came from or where his baptism came from. And Jesus said, then neither will I answer your question. And that was it. That stopped them. But Jesus is not finished with these men yet. And in our text for today, these are the same men at the same encounter. Jesus asks them another question. A couple of them, actually. Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. Scripture says, but what do you think? This is Jesus addressing these leaders. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first son and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second son and said the same thing. And he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? They said, the first. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of heaven before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. Now in this text, Jesus tells these men a very short parable, and he begins by asking them what they think. So he's letting them know before the story that they're going to be asked at the end of the story to give their evaluation. Listen up, guys, there's going to be a quiz. And then he tells this parable of this man who had these two sons. He approaches the first son and says, go work in the vineyard today. And the first son refuses. And he's very upfront in his refusal. There's nothing hidden or questionable or murky about how this son responds. It is in your face rebellion. I will not. Now, this is a very serious infraction. You might be tempted to think of this as a small thing because it's so common. But it is a very serious form of rebellion. This sin that this young man is committing in this parable is the kind of sin that God put in a category with certain other things in Scripture. Unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, and hating God. All of that and more is grouped together with disobedient to parents in Romans 1, 29 and 30. This is not a small thing. This son's behavior is insulting. It's an appalling attitude that he's displaying. A child receives everything for life for a good number of years through the father. The provision comes from the father, in this society particularly. But this son cares nothing for what he owes his father. He cares nothing for what is right to do. He is not considering what God said to do in terms of honoring your father and mother. This is a command from God. This is an appalling response. And don't let the brevity of the parable make you miss that disobeying your parents is a sin worthy of death, according to the scripture. And this guy is bold enough to say, "No, I won't." But then the first son sort of figured that out. His conscience started bothering. He regretted his action. He regretted his statement to his father, and he went and worked in the vineyard. He began in terrible rebellion, but he ended in regret and obedience that was produced by that regret and repentance. Now, this same father went to another son. The second son was issued the same command, "Go work in the vineyard today." And the second son responded in a very different way. He immediately answers that he will do it, and he does it in a very respectful way. First guy didn't say, "Sir," "I will, sir," or "I go, sir." Your translation may vary. Literally, it's "I, sir. I'm your man." That's what he's saying. Oh, he was smooth. He knew what to say, and he knew how to say it so that it sounded good. Anybody looking on would be going, "What a delightful son. Isn't that great?" Not every son speaks to his father that way. This guy was slick. But he didn't go. He didn't work in the vineyard. He began with nice-sounding words, and he made those words empty with his actions of disobedience. Now, this is a very simple parable. And Jesus began the parable by putting these men on notice that they're going to be expected to give an evaluation. And now he asks the question that all of this has been leading up to. It's a very simple question. You know the answer. Which of the two did the will of the Father? It's obvious. In part because Jesus has told us the answer in the story. A small child could have passed this pop quiz, and these learned men did not fail it. They said the first. The first son did do the will of the Father. Only the first son did that. The one who went and worked despite his previous rebellious attitude was the one who did the will of the Father. The one who said he would and didn't go do it did not do anything that the Father asked him to do. It's not a hard question. These guys get it right. So this is, you know, up to this point, it's real easy, right? You hear a nice story, you give the answer, you feel good because you know you gave the right answer. I'm glad it was an easy one today, but I got it. And then Jesus applied the parable. And these religious leaders find that they have actually been evaluating their own lives. And they have openly and publicly acknowledged their own disobedience and guilt. They know what it is when they're looking at somebody else. It's so much easier to see it in somebody else. They're trapped by their own words. They have now confessed that they have not obeyed. They have not done the will of the Father. Look at verse 31 again. Jesus asked, "Which of the two did the will of the Father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you." And the Lord of glory is telling you about who's getting into the kingdom of God and how. It's a good time to pay attention. This is a rebuke. And for this rebuke, Jesus uses two of the worst classes of sinners on the earth as an example of people who are better off than these lofty religious leaders who know how to say it just right but never do it. In the political environment of that time, tax collectors were able to use the power of the government to extort money, and there was no limit to the extortion. You may despise your nation's tax code and have certain strong feelings against the bureaucrats who make everybody's life so hard with all of the things that have to be done and all of the hoops, and you can't even understand it. But imagine how it would be if your tax agents had the power to collect whatever they wanted. There was no standard. They just decided how much you had to give in taxes out of that. And imagine if these tax agents who had the power just to decide without any limitation what you had to pay in taxes, imagine if they were paid on commission. And it worked this way. They had a set amount they had to send in from the district to Rome, and anything they collected above that set amount was their, that was their commission. How motivated would these people be to steal from you? And that's exactly how their system worked. Rome came in, took over, and subjugated the nation of Israel, and they used Jewish people who spoke the language and understood the culture to collect the taxes, and that was the deal they made with them. You send in this much, we don't care how you get it, anything else you get is yours to keep. That'll be your salary. So these people were traitors to the nation. They were abusing their neighbors in order to get rich. They were thugs, stealing from everybody in the community, taking whatever they wanted. They employed enforcers. They had hired muscle to keep you from causing any trouble when they came in and took your stuff. These were evil mobsters harming everybody to make themselves rich. Those were the tax collectors. And the prostitutes were even worse. They were taking something that God designed for intimacy and marriage and for that use alone, and they were marketing it to anybody willing to pay the fee. And in the process, they were damaging the very fabric of society. They were tempting the weak and the base. They were assaulting every family. They were degrading themselves, and they were destroying other people's lives, all for short-term gain. Now, these are only two classes of sinners, but these are the two that Jesus uses as examples to make a contrast with these religious leaders who are standing in front of him. And the contrast is the opposite of what everyone would expect. Those evil people are far better off than you hypocrites who say that you will keep the Father's will and never do it. Those two classes of vile sinners are way better off than you guys standing in front of Jesus. Jesus says that these obviously sinful people are going to get into heaven before the religious leaders will. And in the original Greek, it's actually a present tense verb. I don't know why I didn't get translated that way. So it's not that they will get into heaven before you get into heaven, saying to those guys, it's that they are getting into heaven ahead of these leaders. They're doing it right now, is the sense of that statement. The implication is that the Pharisees and the chief priests aren't getting into heaven. They're not trying to enter. But many among those outwardly rebellious sinners are coming to regret their rebellion, and as they repent, they are getting into heaven. Some of the very worst sinners on earth are like that first son. Very open in their rebellion. They don't care who knows. They're proud of their rebellion. And then by God's grace, one day they come to regret all of that. And they repent and they begin to obey. And they are received into heaven. The lives of those who are being redeemed stand as a rebuke of those who still refuse to listen. Others have heard the truth. These others have been convinced of their sin. They've felt conviction. They've regretted their sin. They've repented. And here are some who know even more about the truth. They can say it all so well. They know just how to put the inflection on it. They know where the verses are. And they steadfastly refuse to believe it. When they feel convicted, they respond by attacking whoever announces the truth, rather than repenting and being restored. Now, this is quite a comparison Jesus makes. This is the opposite comparison that of what I've heard people make hundreds of times. Normally, people make a comparison where sin is involved, heaven is being mentioned. They'll tell you, very upfront, and they believe it, I know I'm okay because so-and-so is so much worse than me. I know I'm okay because look at that guy. And I'm so much better than that guy. Surely God's not going to have a problem with me. John MacArthur said something like this. You know, if you follow that to its logical conclusion, you got two grunts, two drunks in a gutter pointing at each other and going, he's worse. And everybody goes to heaven except the guy who loses that contest in the gutter. That's the comparison people want to make to assure themselves they're okay. You know, God's going to overlook my problems because some people are worse than me. Why doesn't anyone make the comparison that Jesus makes here? Others repented. They don't want to look in that direction. Others heard the truth and felt the weight of their guilt and regretted their sin and repented and have been received into heaven. They're coming in now. Jesus makes this comparison to show that people who will not repent are without excuse. They are guilty. Saying they will obey means nothing unless they actually obey. But the very worst sinner who repents is granted mercy. It's happening even now. They're getting into the kingdom of God. And still there are those who refuse to obey, refuse to believe, refuse to repent. They don't regret their sin, and they still bear their guilt. Jesus explains to these men why they're guilty before him. Look at verse 32. He's still talking to these guys, and he says, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him." These who are among the very worst of sinners believed John's message of repentance. That was what John was saying. You need to repent. You need to humble yourself in baptism. It's a demonstration that you're unworthy. Jewish baptism was only for the Gentile converts to Judaism. Jews weren't typically baptized. That was for the outsiders. And so John was preaching, you need to make yourself low. You need to acknowledge that being a Jew is not going to get you into heaven. You need help. And you need to humble yourself and undergo this baptism of John as an acknowledgement of your unworthiness and your need for the Messiah, because he's coming and you better be ready. That was his message. And these who were among the very worst of sinners heard that message and believed it. They realized their sin and they regretted it. And they came to John in droves, acknowledging their sin, confessing openly their sin, and being baptized, and looking for the Messiah who was promised. They humbled themselves. Their lives were changed. Can you even imagine what this must have been like? Imagine if thousands of people, imagine if several million people in our nation right now suddenly changed from open, vile corruption to humble godliness. What if 20% of the population of America suddenly quit playing around and humbled themselves before the Lord? What if 30% of the American population quit playing religious games? What if 30% of the evangelicals did it? What kind of an impression would that make on the people looking on? That's what happened with John. Thousands and thousands of people from all over the nation were coming to John the Baptist, receiving his message, believing it, humbling themselves and repenting of their sins, and looking for a coming Messiah. They believed him. and those who didn't believe him and who are looking on, they see this change in so many lives. People they knew, people they had observed, people they had been grossed out by. Why does that guy live in my town? And then all of a sudden, there's this change. He's humbled himself. He's trying to do right. He's living a good life. And because the rebellion of so many of those who came to John had been so outward and open, the change is obvious. If all of the worst people in town suddenly became godly, people would go, whoa. I mean, you can't miss that. And so Jesus, speaking to these religious leaders who are like the second son, who say all the right things and never do anything, he says they're guilty for two reasons. They're guilty because they did not receive the message of John. And Jesus makes this personal. He says, John came to you in the way of righteousness. John came to you. He's speaking not to the crowds. He's speaking to the people who asked that original question. What authority have you got to be doing this stuff? He's saying this to the congressional inquiry. John came to you in the way of righteousness. John didn't just come for those people that you think are beneath you. He came to you. His message was for you. He proclaimed repentance to you. You're a sinner too. It's just that these guys were like the second son, and they were so smooth, and they had so many people fooled. They knew how to say they would obey. They knew how to sound respectful. But their hearts were corrupt, and their rebellion against God was just as profound. Disobeying in a more polite way does not make it obedience. Doesn't make it acceptable to God. It makes it hypocrisy. So in his great mercy, Almighty God sent this prophet named John to proclaim one more time the message that the whole Old Testament had already proclaimed: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they rejected that message. And Jesus proclaims their guilt. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. You're guilty. That's the first proclamation of their guilt. God had sent them a messenger calling them to himself, and they rejected that message. But there's another statement of their guilt in this same verse. Jesus points out how the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe John's message. And these men had witnessed that. It's like that example I just gave you. What if a huge percentage of the population, of the worst people, suddenly started trying to live godly lives and walked away from all their outward and open evil? You couldn't miss that was happening. And these guys saw it in their culture. They had witnessed it. They had seen the transformation. They had witnessed God's power. And so now Jesus says, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. The message itself should have been compelling enough, but they ran right through that. They rejected the message. And then the testimony of the lives that were changed was another message to these men. They got a wake-up call after the initial rejection, and they wouldn't listen to that either. As these men witnessed the mighty working of God to save some of the more obvious sinners, they didn't say to themselves, wow, if God can save that scoundrel, maybe he can save me. They felt no remorse for their sin. They didn't regret their disobedience. They just continued to pretend to obey without ever obeying. Jesus declares them guilty. Because they're guilty. He's not finished with them even now. He tells another parable, which we'll have to look at next time, to these same men to illustrate again their need to repent. But even just this section, this is the middle. Even just this middle part is enough to make us stop and give some careful thought to what's going on here. It's so easy for us to be blind to what's really going on in our own hearts. It's so easy for us to be that hypocrite. And that can happen on two levels. That can happen at the point of salvation. You can be like that second son and never have come to the Lord, never have obeyed him, never have humbled your heart, and just be saying all the right words. And if that's the case, it's time to repent. But our hypocrisy can leap over that great change in us when God saves us, and we can fall back into some of those patterns as believers. Now, you could apply some of this to your life as a believer, and that same comparison that Jesus makes for them rejecting the message could be applied to you as a Christian if you're not living the way you're supposed to live. Others are growing. Why not you? Others are thriving in their walk with the Lord. Others are fighting their sin and trying to be what they are supposed to be in Christ. What happened to you? So this may apply to you as a believer, but primarily here it's about unbelievers. Even just this section of the interaction needs to make us think, because we can be blind to what's going on in our own hearts. We're all capable of glossing over what's there and pretending that it's not there, or pretending that it's okay, making excuses, or even pretending that it's good. And so the question I want you to ask yourself today is, which kind of sinner are you? You tend one or the other of these examples. You're either in your face, I'm not going to do it, or you're a hypocrite. Oh, I'm a godly person. I'm a real spiritual person. And you're not. You're playing a game. Or maybe it depends on who's there. Maybe you'd never say to your dad, no, I'm not going to do it. But you would to somebody else. Or maybe you would only say it to your dad, and you'd never let anybody else see how you are at home. Which kind of sinner are you? The thing to learn from this is there's no wiggling out of this. Both of these sons were guilty, and it was only the one who repented and obeyed who did the will of his father. Do you openly rebel without caring who knows or what they think, or do you say you obey and never actually get around to obeying? Whatever style of sin you favor, the solution is the same. You have to embrace the message of hope that comes when you regret your sin and turn from it in repentance and throw all of your hope on Christ. You have to receive righteousness from Him. You'll never create your own. The righteousness of Jesus Christ has to be given to you. That's the only way you'll ever stand before God holy and new and redeemed. So if you've offended God with outward rebellion, the solution is to repent. If you've offended God with hypocritical words that you cannot fulfill because you don't have the power, the solution is to repent. Quit trying to create your own righteousness and ask Him to save you. If you're a Christian who's not living a godly life, if you're apathetic or half-hearted, the solution is to repent. This parable is so brief, it's easy to overlook the details because you're through it in two sentences or whatever. But the thing you need to notice is there is mercy in this parable. There is mercy for everyone who repents. There's even mercy in the message of Jesus continuing to call these hypocrites to repentance. He continues to challenge them. There's mercy for you. If you'll repent, regret your sin, turn from it, turn yourself to Christ. Hope in His provision on the cross. And that's true for all of you who are saved. If you're struggling with a lackadaisical attitude, or if you're feeling the weight of your guilt as a Christian, your hope is still the gospel. It's still what Jesus did for you on the cross. And there's mercy for you when you get your heart right with Him in repentance. Let's bow in prayer. Almighty Father, we are so thankful for your mercy to us. We're thankful for the mercy and grace of a message that calls us to repentance. We're thankful for your empowerment that enables us to hear that message and to repent. Lord, may you be glorified in how we respond to your truth. For those in our midst or within hearing who have never humbled themselves before you, we beg for your mercy to open their hearts to the truth. Bring them into your kingdom. Father, be glorified in your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.